Maybe a couple of general things before we start into this lecture. Since we talk about afternoon weekends, I really encourage you, take the afternoons, the weekends, to go for walks with the Lord Jesus. Just walk with Him. Talk with Him. Learn it. The thing is, if you don't learn it here, it's very hard to learn it anywhere else. It's one of my favorite things to do, just to walk with my Lord, share things with Him, share things with Him that you don't understand in the Bible. Ask Him about things that you would ask a lecturer. It's very interesting. When Jesus becomes a real person, not just somebody to pray for the right spouse or whatever, but to really ask Him concrete questions as you would ask another person. So I encourage you to do that, use that. Then you received the outline. Most of it is numbered down at the bottom. There is the page always, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. But if there are pages like either photographs or drawings or maps, they are not numbered. So you just have to fit them in wherever they fit. Or like this symbol of, we'll talk about the Trinity, or like a map like this here. So all the others are numbered, so that's easy. And you get the rest then probably tomorrow morning. One other general thing, I want to ask you for a favor. I know Martin announced it already. It's about not using any skateboard, rollerblades, this little roller, whatever you call them. Scooters, whatever. The thing is, they are really very noisy. Outside, when you do it, you don't realize it, but inside it is noisy. And also in particular, Martin already mentioned our neighbor there is an elderly man. He complains easy. Be friendly to him. This is where we need to live the Christian life. You see, if all are friendly to us, it's easy to be friendly. But somehow, he's always annoyed when it's noisy and so on. And I told him, well, we still have people and they will laugh and have fun and all that. But if I may ask you a favor, that just in front of Tauernhof, where the big tree is, where the reception is, the front area, if you kind of keep the noise down there, also don't scream or whatever, that it will be a great help. The thing is, you are leaving again in 2 months, but I'm here already 23 years. And we need to live with those people. And often, like even now, the winter garden that we add, you know, when you do a building here, all the neighbors are invited and they can, you know, make your life hard. They can like say, well, I don't like this building and so you're postponed or whatever. So we want a good relationship with our neighbors as far as it depends on us. And we do. And he's a little difficult, but that's okay. So if you do me a real favor if you stick to that. Other than that, here is the, I just got 2 questions. This is the Greek word servant doulos. Time speed-wise is dakos. Just put it down for you. Are there extra papers? Are there extra papers? Yeah, here is one. Anybody else of need? In need of one? Is somebody sitting here, by the way? Okay. All right. Good. By the way, it's always good, like, before the lecture, after that, because it's not recorded yet. So that's great. Ask any questions you want. Okay? Okay? Then I just keep this here. Because I think a couple of students are yet to come. End of this week or next week or so, who stayed in for the whole time. How many Taste and Seers do we have this week? Who is Taste and See? Just the 2 of you. Okay. Very good. All right, then let's pray and we move on in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Father, again, we want to thank you for this amazing book. We want to thank you, Father, that we know whether we live in good times or in hardship and persecution. In both ways, we know you bring this whole world to an end as it is now, with all the unfairness, the unrighteousness, with all the poverty on one hand and the richness on the other side. Father, it's a great privilege that we are on the good side, materially, even peace-wise, that we live in countries where we can move freely. Father, we thank you for that. And yet, we don't want to forget that this is the exception. And that most of the people suffer. Even here, Lord, people suffer personally, relational-wise, family-wise. And Lord, we know that you bring it to a good end. And thank you that the book of Revelation is a reminder of that. Help us again to understand your precious word. Amen. Amen. Okay, please go back to Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show his servants, the doulos, what must soon, dakos, take place. He made it known. How did he do it? By sending his angel to his servant John. So who transmitted the angel? Jesus gave the message to his servant. An angel, by the way, simply means messenger. Angel is not necessarily a supernatural being. They are as well. But it also means simply messenger. Let's say you by now got to know Anna at the reception. If I tell Anna, please could you go into the town and get me this and this, she is my angel, the messenger. This is how the word is used in the Greek language. So it's not necessarily a supernatural being. Can be. And then we move on in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1. Let's read in verse 3 again and verse 4. Verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. It's the only book who says that. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then in verse 4 it says, John, simply John, that's all it says, no, not important what his title is. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here in verses 4 and 5, we have the concept of the Trinity. It says, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, that's God the Father. Then it says, from the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and from Jesus Christ, that's God the Son. Now just a couple of words about the Trinity. When it says, the one who is and who was and who is to come, that is a Hebrew construction actually. Of course, we know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, then translated into Greek. The New Testament is written in Aramaic, partly, and in Greek. But it's written by Hebrews. by Jewish people, so there are Hebrew constructions in the Greek language. And this construction is one of those. And it basically comes out of Exodus 3:14. Let's turn there. Exodus 3 and verse 14. This is where Moses, in the wilderness, meets God at the burning bush. And Moses says, "Who are you? What is your name?" And then we read in Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites. The I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you.'" Now when you read in verse 15, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord,'" you notice that "Lord" is in capital letters. Is that correct in your Bible? Exodus 3 and verse 15. "And the Lord," this is the Hebrew name, what we say, Yahweh. And just a short explanation there. The way you write Yahweh is this: J-H-W-H, Yehovah. Now the thing is this. Sometimes, depending on your Bible translation, it says Lord, Lord, two times Lord. And then if it says this, the first Lord is always normal letters, Lord, and then capital letters, Lord. And the reason is, this Lord, or it says the Almighty God, or it says the Sovereign Lord, or it says Lord God, but the second one is always capital. Whenever it's capital, it's the word Yahweh. And this word is usually the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And this was the normal word that Jewish people used to describe God. It simply means Lord. In the German translation, you have like Herr, Herr. The first one is small letters, the second capital. Luther, Martin Luther, he writes Gott der Herr, Gott small letters, Herr capital letters, and so on, depending on the translation. Now, why is this so? Because the Jewish people never pronounced this name Yahweh. It was too holy. And the Bible says, "You shall not misuse the name of God," which is Yahweh. This is why they didn't say that. It was only spoken out once a year on Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. There, the high priest would kind of say the name Yahweh, but even he mumbled it because he was afraid if the normal people know the name, they will misuse it. This is why they didn't pronounce the name Yahweh. The problem is, the old Hebrew language had no vowels, keine Selbstlaute. There was no A, I, U. It was the old Hebrew language was only like this. Now, how do you say this word? Yehovah. Well, that's not how you speak. You could say Yahiva. You could say Yehovi. If it's never pronounced, how do you know? You can only know it if it is pronounced generation by generation. Then it's passed on, of course. Are you with me? Even in a language where you have no vowels, as long as it's passed on, you can contain it or maintain it. But when one generation does not speak the language anymore, then the language is lost because you don't know how to pronounce it. You understand? Now, something happened much later, about many years after Christ, the so-called Masoretes added vowels to the Hebrew language. Why? Because the Jewish people were dispersed all over the world, and they were afraid if one generation does not speak it, we lose our language. So they added vowels. And what did they do with Jehovah? They added the vowels of Adonai. They knew how to pronounce Adonai. So it was Jehovah. And in the 16th century, because of a copy error, the E was replaced, A was replaced with an E, and ever since we have the name Jehovah. I only explain this for one reason. Actually, we have no clue how they pronounce this name. We don't know. And when, like certain sects, like Jehovah's Witnesses, if they say, well, Jehovah is the only true God, well, that's not right, because we don't even know how to pronounce it. And this phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to come, is speaking about God the Father. Then it says, if you go back to Revelation 1, please. Revelation 1 and verse 4, it says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. Now, who are the seven spirits? And I gave you have this picture also on your outline that I've given to you. This is the lampstand, the menorah it's called. And it's quite interesting. Go with me to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah, the Old Testament, 11, and verses 1 and 2, we have a description of the sevenfold spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, speaking about the Messiah. And now read verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is our sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits. There's the main chef, the Spirit of the Lord, which is the Spirit of knowledge, counsel, wisdom, understanding, might, and the fear of God. And this, of course, was embodied in Jesus himself. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So, whenever you read in the book of Revelation seven spirits, now you know, Holy Spirit. Okay? Very helpful. Get those symbols. If you get the symbols in the beginning, you read the book much easier. Otherwise, there's a lot of confusion. Okay? So it says in Revelation 1, him who is and was and is to come, which is God the Father. Secondly, the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, in verse 5, the second part, he says, to him who loves us, who frees us, and in verse 6, who makes us. Jesus loves us, he frees us, and he makes us. That's his continual duty. That's what he does. And this is why we love him. Because he loved us first. He freed us first. And he made us first. Let me say a couple of words to the Trinity. It's a portrayal of the Trinity. He who is and was and is to come, God the Father. The seven spirits, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the firstborn and so on, God the Son. Why do we believe in a Trinity? The word Trinity never once appears in the Bible. You don't find it. But the concept of the Trinity you find many times. And to me it was very helpful to learn. Don't try to throw around Bible verses. There are some sects I call Jehovah's Witnesses again because they are in this teaching. It's not the only one, but we have lots of them around here. They would deny the Trinity. They say it's only Jehovah, one God, a monad, a single God. Or like the Muslims would believe it's only Allah, one God, a single God. And some even ridicule and say, well, do you believe in three gods? Or is it one God but three? Or is it three in one? Why? Why do we believe that? Well, I mean, I could show you lots of concepts from the Old and New Testament. But basically the reason why Christians believe in a Trinity is historical reasons. Now, please remember the Jewish people who were the first Christians, all the disciples were Christians, Jewish people. They believed in one God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, whatever, however you call him. The Jewish people have a monadic belief. There's one God, not three, not three in one. The Trinity does not come out of the Old Testament. Once you believe in the Trinity, you find it in the Old Testament, but it doesn't come out of the Old Testament. So the first followers of Jesus were total monadic believers like the Muslims today. And how did those Jews who believe in one God then come to the conclusion there must be a Trinity? Not three, but three in one. The reason why, in the Old Testament, they experienced God like on Mount Sinai. One God who spoke to them very powerfully. And they encountered this God again and again. It's Yahweh, Jehovah, our God. But then Jesus came, and these Jewish believers walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And they saw how Jesus would raise a dead boy from the coffin. They carried him, this boy, to the graveyard. And Jesus would say, stop, touch the boy, and the boy gets out of the coffin. They saw that. Then they saw how blind people, he touched them, and they could see. Then they saw people, how they were possessed by demons. And Jesus said, get out. And they got out. And the disciples watched and say, this is not a man. This is God. No man can do these things. And then, of course, they witnessed his death on the cross. They witnessed the resurrection. And they walked with a resurrected Jesus for 40 days. They say, this is not just man. This is more than man. This is God. So they came to a binidarian belief. There is one God, but he is revealed in the Father and in the Son. And then the third encounter was at Pentecost. There were 120 people at Pentecost, Pfingsten, and they were told to wait for the power to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, something happened. They were there praying in a room, and all of a sudden, fires from heaven, a sound, and they were filled with the Spirit. They talked in at least 18 different languages. They became very bold because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, And there were different people. And then I said, well, what with this Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit must be God, because I can't explain it without God. So you see, it's the encounter with God the Father in the Old Testament. It's the second encounter with God the Son in Jesus. This is why Jesus, by the way, said, I go to my Father and to your Father. He didn't say, I go to our Father. Yes, it's both our Father, but Jesus said, my relationship with God is different than your relationship with God. Or when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, he didn't say, let us pray. He said, you should pray our Father in heaven. Jesus showed, my relationship to God is different than yours. And the disciples watched him and thought, this must be God. And then there was a third encounter at Pentecost, where the presence of the Holy Spirit completely transformed those disciples who were running away in fear, and all of a sudden stood there and allowed themselves to be killed, persecuted, tortured, and they considered it as pure joy. And they said, this must be God in us, the Holy Spirit. And this is how it came to the belief of the Trinity, the triune God. It is not three gods, but one God revealed in three, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One thing that also helped me that I use often is, if God is love, we believe that. Anybody who doesn't believe God is love? Everybody, okay? So we agree on that. Do you also agree that God is all-knowing? God knows everything. Do you agree on that? Well, and if God is perfect, do you agree that God is perfect? If God is perfect in himself, and if God is love, if those two statements are true, God must be a Trinity. Let me explain why. If God would only be one singular person, a monad, he could not be love. You say, why not? He can still be love. Well, not really. Because if you are just one person by yourself, whom are you loving? By the way, I hope you have friends who are Muslims. If you have Muslim friends, that would be great. Ask your friend and ask him, do you believe that Allah is perfect? He would say, of course Allah is perfect. Then ask him, do you believe that Allah is loving, that he is mercy? They would say, of course Allah is love and mercy. Then ask him the third question. Whom did Allah love before he created man? Let's go back to the God of the Bible. If God is perfect, whom did God love before he created man? Well, some would say, well, this is why he had to create man in order to love. Well, that's a problem, because then God is not perfect in himself. If God cannot exercise love in himself, he is not perfect. You see, if a girl stands here on the stage and says, I'm so in love, I'm so in love. What's the obvious question? In whom? She says, I don't know, but I'm so in love. Does it work? Because in order to love, you need at least three things. You need a lover, you need a beloved, and you need the uniting spirit of love. You see, two people in a room, that's not a guarantee for love. You also need the spirit of love. Why must God be a Trinity philosophically? Because he is perfect and he is love. You see, God is not love because of John 3:16, so much God loved the world. God is love because of John 17:24. Please go with me there. John 17:24. This is just for the concept of Trinity, because it's often ridiculed or misunderstood. This is crucial. God 17:24. Jesus prays here. It's the high priestly prayer, it's called. John 17:24. He prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me." And now underline this. "Because you loved me before the creation of the world." Why is God love? Because God the Father always loved His Son. God the Son always loved the Father. How did they love? By and with the Holy Spirit, the uniting Spirit of love. So, if God is perfect in Himself, and if God is love, He must be a Trinity. Do you understand that? It's very important when you argue with non-believers. They understand this. Because philosophically, it does not make sense. If God is one, how can He be love? Because He cannot exercise love. Also, maybe one other explanation, a philosophical one, but Aristotle, I think, he was asked, or he thought about, what is the essence of life? And Aristotle said, it's air, earth, water, and fire. And then the student said, no, these are four things. What is the quintessence? Quint means five. What is the fifth essence that unites those four? The quintessence, this is where we get the name from, or the word from. What is the one uniting thing? And it is God. God is three, and yet He is one. He's the total, the perfect unity in diversity. And by the way, the very word university that most of you will visit, or many of you, comes from two words, unity and diversity. University, it is unity in diversity. There are diverse subjects, but it's one unity. And God Himself is the first university. Perfect unity in the diversity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who can exercise love and therefore is perfect in Himself. Make sense, Anand? You know, by the way, sometimes some look at me and they think, I can tell, this doesn't go through. Don't worry, because we're all wired differently. Those of you who love philosophy, they understand what I'm saying, because you're wired that way. Others say, I have no clue what he's talking about. But because you're wired differently. The one is not smarter than the other. It's just a different approach to different things. And this is the good thing. We have many different teachers coming through Tarnhof. Not everybody is like me. They're all different. And therefore, there will be the right teacher for each one of you in the way of thinking. Okay? Good. Now let's read on. Go to Revelation 1. We talked about the concept of the Trinity, which is in the first chapter. You see, this is what I said, this is why I like Revelation. It takes you everywhere in the Bible. If you don't take into account the other books, it's not very helpful. So this is what we do. Go to verse 7. Where are we here? 4 to 6, this is what we talked about, the concept of the Trinity. By the way, just this picture, who has never seen this picture? So just to explain, those who have never seen it, you could fill it in. I don't do it here with a pen, this would be expensive. But this, you can write it in your own here. In the middle you write God. This is again philosophical. For those who are wired that way, it makes sense. For the others, it doesn't matter. God, then you write, is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Spirit. You can write, fill that in. And now, along the lines, you write two words on each line, which goes like this. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. So God is, but He isn't. in that sense. Okay? This is why I just copied this in. It's a well-known way trying to explain something you can't explain. Okay, let's read on. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. Look, he, talking about Jesus, because it just concluded with Jesus, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Leave your finger in here, but go with me to Zechariah 12, verse 10. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew and turn left. It's the second last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew, turn left. Zechariah 12. Great prophecy, made hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And it says in Revelation, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, in a prophetic way, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." That's Pentecost. They will look, Pentecost in one sense and the completion at the end. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only child. The Jewish people in particular, I mean, there are many Jewish people today who believe in the Messiah, in Jesus. They already received him. They look at him already. But at the end of time, all Jewish people will look up at the Messiah and mourn because they realize he's actually the Son of God. He came for us, which we did not realize. And in the book of Revelation, this is picked up here in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Go with me to Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega, by the way, most of you know that, are simply the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, "I am the A and the Z." In our alphabet, Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. This is what Jesus says. Go to verse 9. We'll go a little quicker now. Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." You see, these saints, they were suffering. They needed to have compassion. They needed to be patient because they suffered for Jesus. "I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, the island of Patmos, let me just show it to you. You also have a map on your papers I've given to you. To me, it's important that we never read the Bible once upon a time like a fairy tale. We know where it was, we know when it was, and many times we know how it was. But just for you to know, where is Patmos? This is, by the way, we are about here. This is where Tauernhof is. About Vienna, these are the Alps here. And we're here on this side, on the eastern side of the Alps, kind of. This is Italy. If you drive down here, you come to Greece. By the way, we have a ministry in Greece. Has anybody been on the sailing boat, on our sailing boat? No? There we have a small Bible school with 12 students as well. And they are exactly here. on a little island called Skopelos. But you know what? Many of you have seen the movie Mamma Mia. It's embarrassing to watch it, but if you've seen it, that's okay. I still love you. But this movie was made on Skopelos. That's where our boat is and the Bible school is. Anyways, that's here. So this is Greece. Down here is Athens. Up here is Thessaloniki. And here is today's Turkey. And one island just off the coast of Turkey, right here, is Patmos. And on this island is where John was, because he was a prisoner. And in this time, sometimes they put the prisoner on islands. They couldn't run away, they couldn't flee. So there he was, a prisoner on this island. And this is where John had this vision of Jesus. And this is where Jesus told him to write down everything he tells him. And this is why we have today the book of Revelation. The island of Patmos is about 16 kilometers long, 10 kilometers wide. And then we read in verse 10, go to Revelation 1 and verse 10, John sitting on the island, receiving this revelation, he says, on the Lord's Day, which is probably the Sunday, it used to be Saturday, the Shabbat for a Jewish person, but because Jesus rose on the Sunday, the first day of the week, it seemed it became the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, whatever that means. We come to that, that phrase appears again. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches were literal churches here on the mainland on today's Turkey. It used to be called Minor Asia. And this is why we have this letter. Because John wrote down everything he was told, write down on a scroll everything I tell you. So he started to write down everything up to chapter 22. And then he took the scroll and sent it to the seven churches. This is why we have this book. And the time is roughly about 90 after Christ, okay? Now let's see, what did John see? Let's just read this and then we go for lunch. What was the first thing he saw? Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice. You know, it's hard to see a voice, but we know what he means. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I've already told you what lampstands are, right? It's the seven churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now the question is, who is this? Let's read on. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, just very briefly, when John he heard a voice which said, always just make it as literal as you can, as though you are John. He hears a voice, take a scroll and write down everything I tell you. He turns around, who's speaking? As he turns around, he sees someone like a son of man walking among these churches, the churches he just mentioned. It's people like you and me. And then he describes the son of man. And he describes him with a robe reaching down to to the bottom. There was a belt around here. Then he had white hair, white as snow. And this whole picture, by the way, is a picture of a judge. And do you know the old American movies? I don't think it's done today again. The judges in the States, they usually had a wig. Do you know from the movies? The white wig. They had long clothes reaching all the way down, usually black, and a belt around it. That's out of Revelation chapter 1. Not only, but because also in the Old Testament, it's a picture of somebody who judges. And this is what they have taken when America was still, you know, very Christian influenced. They took those symbols into the civil life, which I like, but I understand that not everybody likes it, of course. But this is where it's coming from, just so that you know that. And then, of course, the sharp double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth is simply what he speaks will happen. In Genesis 1 we read, and God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. It's the word of God that is powerful in just speaking it. And then he describes Jesus walking in the middle of his churches because he is the head of the church. Without Jesus, there is no church. There could be people who meet. But this is why, if Jesus is not in the people's heart, you can meet as a congregation, but it's not necessarily a church. Unless Jesus is the head of a church, it's not church. Jesus is walking in the middle of those. And then he says this wonderful sentence, Jesus speaking, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, Alpha and the Omega, and I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And one last word, friends. I think we have not a hard time to believe that Jesus was the first. Yes, I believe that. Yeah, that Jesus will be the last. Yes, I believe that as well. But you know what? I often forget that Jesus is alive today. I forget it. I live this day as though Jesus is not here. I live this day purely with my own strength. I worry about this day purely with my own thoughts. And I forget Jesus is alive. He lives in me. He is real. He is here. When you get a letter, which is a sad letter, remember, you're not on your own. Jesus is alive. Read the letter with Jesus being alive. You read it completely different. When you get offended by somebody, always have Jesus in the middle. Know Jesus is alive. He knows about it and he cares about it. It would change our whole life. But this is what I forget, and I believe what we forget again and again, that Jesus is alive. And he says, I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. And that is key. He is here now. That's a good place to end. As we walk over for lunch, one last thing. As we do the lectures, not just mine, let's start on time. And then I promise to end on time. In other words, let's be here 1 minute before lecture starts. Do we have somebody who rings the bell when the lecture starts? Yes or no? Not yet. Okay, I asked Martin. Because that would be a good thing. When you hit a bell, you know, let's go in the lecture hall. Just makes things easier, that's all.